Amen. Please do be seated. And as Arthur said, we are in Revelation chapter 1 this morning. So if you can turn there in your Bibles, the words will be on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible, it might be handy to have one in front of you. There are some at the back, and you can grab one of those. So we're in Revelation chapter 1. We introduced the book of Revelation a couple of weeks ago, and we were thinking about how to study the book of Revelation, and we were thinking about why we should study the book of Revelation as well, because it's not the easiest of books. In fact, it's one of the most tricky books, I think, in the Bible to try and get to terms with and to understand. And so if you haven't listened to that message, I'm not going to go through it now and share all of the points, but you can go back online and you can listen to that introductory message where we were looking at the first three verses of Revelation. Just to remind you, Revelation was written around AD 95 by the Apostle John, who had been exiled on the Greek island of Patmos. And it was written to Christians who were living in Asia Minor, which is now Western Turkey. And these Christians really were a mixture of, in different stages of their maturity in following Christ. Some were faithful and they were being oppressed and persecuted for their faith in Christ. Others were drifting into apathy and complacency and compromise. And Revelation was written, it was designed to stir and challenge and convict and comfort these Christians to remain faithful to Christ, the coming King. If those who are faithful to Christ, it was supposed to give them all the fuel that they needed to fire their ongoing devotion to Jesus. But for those who were maybe faithless and beginning to falter in their faith, well, the book of Revelation was supposed to give them every incentive necessary to bring them back into the game of wholehearted commitment to Christ and His kingdom and His church. So that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to challenge us to be faithful to Jesus, the coming King. So last time when we were in Revelation, we were reading through the first three verses, and this really is giving us an insight into what the book is. It is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servant what must soon take place. But now we come into verse 4 of chapter 1, and these are the greetings. God via John sending greetings to the seven churches there in the province of Asia. So picking up at verse 4 and just to read down to verse 8, says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, I don't know if it was like this for you, but when I was younger, it almost always seemed as though whenever we went away, something would always go wrong en route to wherever it was we were heading. One year on our annual trip to the south of France, the indicator on the caravan wasn't working on the driver's side, which meant my dad had to stick his arm out of the window any time that he wanted to turn right. More inconvenient and more frightening was when one of the tyres on the caravan blew up on a French motorway, forcing us off the road onto the hard shoulder to try and fit the spare. But scariest of all, in terms of all of these things that would go wrong when we would go away, was when my mum was driving my brother and I to our grandma's and the clutch sank down to the ground, causing us to come to a complete standstill in the middle of a three-laned ring road. I think the speed limit was about 50 miles an hour, and we were stranded in the middle lane, and someone had to get out of their car and to push our car to the hard shoulder. Now, I'm sure this morning some of you, I hope, can sympathize with some of those stories, because more than likely most of us here have had at least one nightmare journey. Maybe you were headed somewhere nice, somewhere you were really looking forward to getting to, when suddenly something happened that turned that excitement and anticipation into dread and fear. Maybe gut-wrenching worry and adrenaline-pumping panic replaced that peace and poise as you thought about, oh, we're going to the lovely seaside or in our lovely destination that was swapped. And maybe you were tempted to turn back and to head home. This is not what you were expecting when you headed off. And this was an obstacle that you didn't have the strength to overcome and to conquer. Now, without having to use too much imagination, can you see how that is often a picture of the journey that we find ourselves on if we are Christians here this morning? If we are those who have come to put our faith and trust in Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation with God and the reception of that free and that full forever life through Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are heading for somewhere that is infinitely wonderful. We've even been singing about it this morning, the glory that is to come. But sometimes, isn't it the case that we feel so crushed by the spiritual flat tires of life, or the physical breakdowns our bodies, not our cars, give up on us, or maybe that emotional road rage that we endure from the people around us? All of this stuff happens to us that means we're tempted, in a sense, spiritually, to pull over, to put the hazards on, to refuse to go any further, if not turn around and abandon this journey with Jesus altogether. Maybe this morning that's how some of you feel. Some of you feel crushed. Some of you feel like you're ready to pack up and give in. Some of you feel that you're ready to raise a white flag in surrender, to throw in the towel and get off at the next exit, so to speak. My suspicion is, though, that those who feel spiritually crushed, I hope, are more than likely in the minority. I may be wrong there, but maybe there are more of you than I realize struggling in that way, feeling crushed, feeling as though you're about to give up. But if I'm right, then by exclusively speaking to the spiritually crushed, I think, I hope I will be speaking past most of you who are here this morning. For some of you, maybe you're not being tempted to feel so crushed as to either stall your walk with Christ or to stop it altogether. Maybe you're being tempted to coast. Maybe you're being tempted to kind of complacently purr along as you've done so for many years without even realizing maybe that you're beginning to drift. Without realizing, actually, you're beginning to leak passion for Christ. You're beginning to slow down spiritually. And maybe even you're beginning to find yourself going the wrong way in the Christian life. Maybe that's you this morning. You're not crushed, but you're complacent and you're drifting. Maybe you're being tempted not just to passively coast, but actually to actively compromise. Maybe, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, you found yourself on the motorway, and sometimes they have those variable speed limits, don't they? We know that the motorway speed limit is 70, but sometimes it says 50 or 60, and maybe you found yourself driving in those conditions, but because everybody else around you was breaking that variable speed limit, you felt pressure to do the same. After all, you wouldn't want to be the one to disturb the flow of traffic and to slow everyone else down. And in a similar way, as culture becomes more antithetical to Christian belief and practice, increasingly we will be tempted to tone things down. And just like on the motorway, when everyone else is breaking the speed limit and you feel pressure to join in with them, there will be that pressure to cut corners and to follow the crowd. After all, who really wants to be the one who stands out for standing up for what they believe in? Who wants to be the one who lets their light shine, even if that's at the expense of inadvertently exposing the darkness around you? So this morning, the question is, well, what does Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8 have to do with crushed or complacent or compromised Christians? Well, I think it shows us what we need to hear about, or who we need to hear about and who we need to hear from if we're to be encouraged out of despair, if we're to be shaken out of indifference, and if we're to be shocked out of double-mindedness. Here in verses 4 to 8, we have God's greetings of grace and peace to the seven churches to whom John writes, as well as this prayer of praise to Christ for what he has done, and this prophetic proclamation of what he will do in the future. And it is in these verses that we see who crushed and complacent and compromised Christians to whom John writes, what they need to hear about and who they need to hear from. This morning we're going to be thinking about three things that they needed to hear about and that we need to hear about if we currently find ourselves either crushed or coasting or complacent and compromising in our Christian life. So three things about the character of God. If you're a crushed Christian, if you're struggling to go on in your Christian life, what do you need to hear? If you're a complacent Christian, what do you need to hear? And if you're a compromised Christian, what do you need to hear? Well, the first thing is this: you need to hear about a sovereign God. You need to hear about a sovereign God. If the persecuted Christians of the first century were in need of hearing something that would comfort them and encourage them to keep going for Christ, and if the complacent and the compromised Christians of the first century were in need of hearing something that would challenge them and constrain them to get going again for Christ, well, that need would have been met in these words that describe the sovereign God, who despite all appearances is still on his throne. He is the self-existent I Am who was and always will be. Now, as you read through the New Testament letters, especially the letters of Paul, they often begin with words like these: grace and peace to you from God our Father, or from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Revelation, the greeting here is a little bit different. Instead of just telling us that this grace and peace comes from God the Father, John spells out and elaborates on who this Father really is, who this God really is, who this grace and peace is coming from. And so there in verse 4 we read, this grace and peace is coming from none other than the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is the God who offered grace and peace to the readers of the first century. This is the God who offers grace and peace to you this morning. The God who is. The living God, not just the God of the past, not just the God of the future, but actually the God of the present. The God who is God now. Now imagine how those words would have come across to Christians living in a society where some saw Caesar as God. Many in the society saw Caesar as the embodiment, the physical representation on earth of the gods. And imagine the power of hearing these words about the God who is. Imagine hearing that your God, the God that you worship, is the God who is. That he's still God, that despite what some people think, he hasn't ceased to be God. He is God now, just as he was then. Now I'm sure that the effect of these words would have been very similar to the following words, the impact that the following words would have had on Moses many years before. Moses was living in a world where Caesar wasn't God, but Pharaoh was seen as God. And Moses had just been commissioned to go to this God, lower G, and to command this God, Pharaoh, to let the true God's people go. What does God tell him in preparation for meeting that great tyrant Pharaoh? We read in Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So here is Moses, he's faced with a threat of rejection from his own people, he's faced with retaliation from a worked up Pharaoh, and God reveals himself to Moses as what? As the God who is. In everything that Moses, in everything that the people of God are about to go through, God is saying, I will remain the I Am. I will be the God who always is, not just the God of yesterday, not just the God of tomorrow. I will be to you, Moses, the God of today, the God who right now is and is ruling supreme over everything. As much God in the here and now as he was in the there and then. And just like Moses and just like those first century Christians, I'm sure we need to hear about this grace and peace from the one who is. Maybe we're tempted to think that secularism is the new Caesar that will spread and spread and supplant any trace of true faith in society. And in that kind of context, where we feel, is Jesus really Lord? Is God still God? We need to be reminded that God is the God who is. He's the God who never ceases to be. In fact, as the full description seems to direct us to deduce, He's the eternal God. He's not just the God who is, He is the God who was, and He is the God who will be and to come in the future. God is the one who says, I am the first and the last. I am the one who knows the beginning from the end. I am the one who not only has the foresight to proclaim what will be, I have the power, the sovereign power, to bring my plans and purposes to pass. As you look through church history and as you look through the history of the Bible, you come to realize that there has always been this temptation for God's people to see the kingdoms of the world around them as being invincible and eternal. So we think about Israel in the Old Testament, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he swooped into Jerusalem and he shipped many of God's people into exile in Babylon. And I'm sure some of them, failing to believe the promises of God, I'm sure some of them couldn't see an end to such a situation. To them, the kingdom of Babylon would always endure and it would never be defeated. And it was the same in John's day. Here was what seemed like an invincible and eternal kingdom in the Roman Empire, so powerful and so permanent, spreading further and further, swallowing up more and more of the world. And it would have been very easy for the church to become intimidated. It would be very easy for them to be crushed by the prospect of this anti-Christian superpower growing and growing and reigning and reigning. It would have been very difficult for the readers of John's day being able to envisage a day in which they would once again be free, as we are now, to spread and to preach and proclaim that Christ, not Caesar, is the true Lord, and that His kingdom, not the Roman Empire, would be the kingdom that would endure forever, not just for 500 years, but eternally. It would have been difficult to see how these kingdoms were ever going to come to an end, these kingdoms that surrounded them. Now, that was obviously many thousands of years ago, but we can look at our own recent history, can't we? I'm sure the same would have been true for those who did live or who are now living under communist regimes, those who were repressed and persecuted and imprisoned and even put to death. You think of believers there in North Korea, locked up just for being Christians. And it must be really tough for them to resist the temptation to be crushed by the reality that they face on a daily basis. I'm sure those believers have to fight to believe that even though there is a despot on the throne of their country, there is still a sovereign God on the throne of the world. So firstly this morning, what does God show to crushed Christians, either in ancient Babylon or in Rome or in 21st century Britain? Well, He shows us what we need to see. He shows us a sovereign God who, in the words of Daniel, changes times and seasons, who removes kings and sets up kings, who is Lord over and outlives every empire and kingdom, every trend, every power, every pretender to the throne. He is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, when we were on holiday last month, we took a trip to Weston-super-Mare. I don't know if you've been there. It was the only nice sunny day, really, of the holiday, and then it began to rain, and then I really regretted not taking my coat, forgetting my coat. Beth had warned me. She said, you know, you need to take a coat, but I completely forgot. But thankfully, on this day, Weston-super-Mare, the sun was shining, and we decided to pay to go around this incredible sand sculpture exhibition. And just by looking at these incredibly detailed pieces of art, you would really never have been able to tell that they were made using nothing more than a mixture of water and sand. And they showed you a little bit of how they construct these incredible sculptures. They look so real and sturdy and solid. And they look like they could go on sitting there forever and ever. Look like they would never collapse. Look like they would never crumble. This morning, some of us, instead of being too intimidated by the kingdoms around us, struggling to believe that they will ever end, instead we are too impressed by the kingdoms around us. And we choose to believe instead that they will never end. And we find it easier to settle down and to slot into this world system that we see around us. Not realizing that as solid and as sturdy and as impressive and as beautiful as the kingdoms of this world seem, they really are nothing more than kingdoms of sand. That just like those sculptures that you think will live on and last forever, will one day crumble and collapse. Where's Babylon now? Where's Rome now? God's people thought these kingdoms are invincible and eternal. They're going to go on forever and ever. And yet they are nowhere to be seen in this world today. And so not only do crushed Christians need to see a sovereign God, those who are being tempted to coast and compromise to fit into the world around them, they too need to see this sovereign God. They too need to see that the kingdoms that they think are so impressive and eternal will one day come to an end. And they need to see that they should build their lives on something that is solid and sturdy. Not the short-lived thumbs up or thumbs down of an always shifting society, but to base their lives on the timeless eternal truth of God. Not to follow the flow of what feels easiest and least inconspicuous, but to remain faithful to the sovereign God who rules over all. But we see as part of this, firstly, we see this God who is and who was and who is to come. But this grace and peace we also see to God's people, not only then, but now, is also from, we read, from the seven spirits before his throne. Maybe you're thinking, what on earth are the seven spirits? What is John talking about there? Well, this is John's way of referring to the Holy Spirit. John doesn't tell us that this grace and peace is from God the Father. He could have easily done that. But instead, he tells us something about what the God the Father is like. He describes him for us, and he does exactly the same with the reference to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just tell us this grace and peace is from the Holy Spirit. He describes something of what the Holy Spirit is like, and he gives us an insight into his work in this world. And here we have maybe the first one of many hundreds of allusions and references back to the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to ask you what allusion this is to, because it's quite hard to try and work out. But this is a reference. The seven spirits before God's throne is a reference to Zechariah 4. Now, a number of years ago, we did a series on Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, he has this vision, doesn't he, of this golden lampstand with these seven lamps on it. And these seven lamps, in the context of Zechariah 4, what do they symbolize? They symbolize the power of the Spirit to supply all the strength that God's people need in order to complete the rebuilding of the temple. That lampstand and the seven lamps represent the Holy Spirit's power in Zechariah to strengthen God's people so that they might rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And so by referring to the Holy Spirit here as the seven spirits of God before God's throne, John is reminding his readers, he's reminding us that this God who is and who was and who is to come, he's not distant and aloof, but he is present. He is active in the world here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about his sovereign plans and purposes. In Zechariah's day, just as in Zechariah's day when the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord strengthen the people of God that they might, even in the face of opposition and persecution, be privileged to see the fulfillment of the promises of God come to pass. Just as the Spirit worked in that day, John is saying the seven spirits of God before his throne are working in the world today to build the church, to grow God's people, to extend the kingdom, to enact the executive orders of this sovereign God who is and who was and who is to come. So this morning, maybe you're a crushed Christian and you're thinking, is God really? Is he really at work in this world? Well, John says yes, as he points us back to Zechariah's day to see the way that the Spirit worked there. He says that he is doing exactly the same today. He is building the temple of God, not the physical temple of God, but he is building the spiritual people of God in this world. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing that crushed and complacent and compromised Christians need to hear about. What do they need to hear about? They need to hear about a sovereign God who despite appearances still rules and reigns, and who really is active in this world today by his Spirit to bring about his will. Crushed Christians can be assured Caesar, secularism are not Lord. Jesus is still Lord. And maybe this morning you are a complacent. Maybe you're a compromised Christian. Well, you should be convicted that the kingdoms that you so easily slot into and are earnestly seeking the approval of are nothing more than these kingdoms of sand. And so better to build your life on something solid that will stand and not crumble rather than on something shifting that will sink and collapse. So that's the first thing we need to see. We need to see the sovereign God, and that is the longest point. So if you're wondering, wow, there's still two more to go, that is the longest one. But secondly, the second thing that those who are crushed and complacent and compromised in their Christian faith need to hear about is this. We need to hear about a loving Savior. We need to hear about a Savior who loves us, even if it seems that nobody else does. Now, there's nothing worse this morning, is there, than feeling as though nobody loves you. Maybe cast your mind back to when you were in primary school, in the playground, and the most painful thing that you could experience wasn't falling over and grazing your knee and having a ball kicked in your face, although I'm sure that would be fairly painful. The most painful thing you can experience in a primary school playground is being told that you can't play with everybody else. Because you're not wanted or liked. That kind of rejection stings and cuts us up in a way that no fall or physical wound ever could. In an article entitled Worshipping with a Broken Heart, it was shared by someone here online the other day. And in that article, the writer recollects the moment that she experienced brutal, heartbreaking rejection. This is what she says. She says, "I looked across the table at my boyfriend and replayed his words in my mind, 'I just don't enjoy spending time with you.'" And in that moment, she experienced the full weight of brokenness that rejection can bring. She describes it like this, that the kind of tearing, ripping brokenness that demands your full attention, the kind of pain that won't let up. The feeling, nobody loves you, nobody wants you, the feeling of being rejected. Now, it's hard to know for sure, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that's probably how some of those first century Christians who were suffering for Christ felt. They would have felt rejected. They would have felt unloved. Maybe they felt like they'd been thrown under the bus by a Savior who was supposed to love them. In Romans chapter 8, one of the most famous chapters of the whole Bible, Paul quotes, if you remember from Psalm 44, it's a psalm written by those who feel rejected and forsaken by God, even though they have been faithful to Him. Psalm 44 reads, "But now you have rejected and humbled us." They're praying to God. "You no longer go out with our enemies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back to you. Our feet had not strayed from your path. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows the secrets of the heart, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Here are these people, and they are saying, "We are suffering not for being faithless, but for being faithful. We are suffering not for forsaking your name, God. We are suffering for being faithful to your name." And they must have been thinking, "What on earth is going on? Why are you letting this happen to us? Do you not still love us?" And to people asking, I'm sure, some of those questions in the first century, John says, grace and peace comes to them from a Savior who really does love them. Now, this Savior, God the Son, is introduced to us following the descriptions of God the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come, and the descriptions of God the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits before his throne. But we also read, verse 5, grace and peace come to us not only from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son, who is described in verse 5 as Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, if we had more time, which we really don't this morning, we could unpack each of those three descriptions in greater detail. But just to say, they each refer to the vital and most significant moments in Jesus' ministry. They all refer to either his life or his death, his resurrection, or his ascension to his Father in glory. So we read there, he was the faithful witness. He was the one who always told the truth. Either the truth about himself, either the truth about others. He was the one who faithfully represented his Father in everything that he said and did, even if that meant suffering the derision and repulsion and rejection and retribution of creation, the very creation that John says was made by him. He was the firstborn from the dead. He was the first in human history to die, to come back to life, and never to die again. He's the firstborn. Maybe you're thinking, well, does that mean that he was the first to be created? Well, it's not firstborn. Jesus wasn't the firstborn in that sense. He was the firstborn, just like the firstborn sons of the kings of the Old Testament who stood in line to inherit the throne and the rights and privileges of royalty. Jesus is the firstborn. He is the one who has the right to rule and reign. He is the one who inherits the throne of his Father. And that is exactly what he began to do when he returned to his Father after his resurrection and in his ascension. He began to rule and reign, in John's words, as the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is who Jesus is. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. But as we read this passage, John isn't content simply to show us the Jesus of history. He doesn't want to just show us what Jesus has done in the past, living and dying and rising again. He doesn't want just to show us what Jesus has done for us then, but he wants to show us the love of Jesus Christ in the present tense. And so John, he invites us to move beyond just historical reflection to exaltation and adoration as he contemplates and celebrates not only who Christ is, but who Christ is for us and to us. And so John lifts his eyes above a world that largely hates him to a Savior who really loves him. He lifts his eyes above a world who has exiled him to the island of Patmos to a Savior who has freely welcomed him. And he lifts his eyes above a world that is imprisoned and shackled him to see a Savior who has freed him by his death on a cross. And he bursts out in praise, saying, verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. To a people whom the world had turned their backs on and rejected and felt as though nobody loved them, John reminds them, to him who loves you, to him who loves you now. The whole world, they might reject and despise you, but there is one who loves you right here and right now. I'm sure we've noticed in recent years there have been a number of high profile cases of Christians taking a stand for what they believe in. And as is common in this age of outrage, this is really an age of outrage. People like to get riled up and to get angry and to get cross about something. In such an age, those Christians who have stood up for what they believe in, well, they have been publicly ridiculed and insulted. Either whether that's by the online trolls who blast them as bigots, or by the national news presenters when they come on to GMTV and BBC News, and the presenters kind of patronizingly puzzle, how could anybody believe such nonsense in such a sophisticated and civilized society? These people, who in a sense are surrounded by the mob and hounded for their beliefs and their faith in Christ. Arthur read earlier those verses about being reviled and persecuted and having all kinds of evil uttered against you falsely on Christ's account. Well, for those kinds of people, those are not words that you read on a page. That is a reality that you have to face in the flesh every single day. People saying all kinds of things against you, people insulting you, people reviling you. And when that happens, when it seems like the whole world has turned against you, as it did, I'm sure, for those Christians who stood up for the truth, when you've been forsaken by people for standing up for God, what truths do you need to get you through? Well, you need the truth of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. You need to be reminded of the one who loves you. Right now, as we speak, as you're sitting there, that the Christ who loves you, you need to be reminded of His love for you. Because if He is for you, as Paul asks, who can be against you? And if He accepts you and if He welcomes you, then really who can reject you? And if He stands by you, if He is there by your side through whatever you go through, then who really can forsake you? Yes, this morning you may be an enemy in the world's eyes, but you are a friend in God's. Just before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, He warned the disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And then later on, He went to pray. And His prayer, He says, for His disciples was not that they be taken out of the world, but that they be kept in the world, but kept in the world and protected from the evil one. And the phrase that we often use to describe that dynamic is Christians are supposed to be those who are in the world, but not of it. Yes, physically we live in society, we rub shoulders with the people around us, but we do not imbibe the values of the system in which we live. And maybe this morning you're being tempted to tone down your allegiance to Jesus. Why? Because of the fear of the wrath and retaliation of the world around you. It's so much easier, isn't it, to be in the world and of the world than to be in the world but not of the world. Maybe you're being tempted to cut a corner here, or just soften an edge there, or blur this line, or maybe overstep that mark. And this morning, surely Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 is enough to stir you to steer clear of what James says and what he calls in his epistle friendship with the world. Not that we're not friends and we don't love non-Christians around us, but he's saying that we don't cozy up with those elements of society that are explicitly anti-Christian. Not only witnessing them as outsiders, but actually joining in them as participants, putting ourselves in a place of enmity against God. This morning, surely hearing about the one who paid the highest price to purchase you, who shed His blood to save you from the slavery and the sentence of sin, the one who died to make possible the privilege of being a part of God's kingdom, surely when you hear about Him, it stirs you to strive for greater levels of faithfulness and passion for Jesus Christ, who loves you and who gave His life for you. This morning, when you see how He loved you, as one hymn puts it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. When you see Him in that way, when you see the way that He really loved you, are you not this morning moved to make the goal of your life, not to live for the praise and the applause of people, but to live for the smile of the Savior, the Son of God, who you can say loved me, and He gave Himself for me. So this morning, if you're crushed by the world turning in on you, what do you need to hear? You need to hear that even if everyone else forsakes you and forsakes loving you and rejects you, there is a Savior right now who loves you. And if He is for you, who can be against you? And if maybe you're beginning to drift and you're beginning to lose your passion for Christ, surely seeing Him there on the cross, seeing His love, His passionate love for you displayed through His death there on the cross, surely that motivates you to come once again to the foot of the cross and say, even if no one goes with me, still I will follow you. But finally this morning, if seeing a sovereign God and a loving Savior is not enough to get crushed Christians to keep going and to get complacent, compromised Christians to get going, then thirdly what we need to see is this. Thirdly, and very shortly, we need to see Jesus the coming King. We need to see a loving God, a loving Savior, a sovereign God, and finally we need to see this coming King. So for those who are sweating and striving for Christ, which may be you this morning, you're giving your all to follow Him, what will encourage you more than anything? Well, it's the comfort that He is coming again. And for those who are Christians but are indifferent to Christ and His kingdom, which may be you this morning, what will challenge you more than anything is the conviction that He is coming again. For those who are loving, serving, faithfully following Christ, to hear of His return is such a wonderful joy and privilege. But for those who are drifting and apathetic and complacent, to hear of his coming, well, it is indeed a challenge and a rebuke to us. Around this time, 15 years ago, when I was about 16, and I was about to do my GCSEs, my parents, either wisely or foolishly, permitted me to stay home to study while they went away with my brother. And during the course of their absence, I caved into the pressure to have what was promised to be nothing more than a small gathering. Which it was. Thankfully, it was. It was my then girlfriend and her friends, who I didn't really know, and they said, "Hey, let's come round to James's. The parents are away." And there were only about 8 of them, but it wasn't small enough to ensure that the event went off without a hitch. Unfortunately, during the course of the evening, the banisters were badly broken, and that severely transformed the way I saw my parents return. Unlike Kevin in Home Alone, if you've seen Home Alone, the little boy is left by himself while his parents go to Paris. And he's desperate, isn't he? He's deeply desiring, he's longing, he's relishing for his parents' return. Well, I can't say that I felt like Kevin in that situation. I wasn't desiring my parents' return. I really was dreading it. And I was wishing that it could be delayed a little bit, or certainly not brought forward under any circumstances. The way that we live severely changes the way that we see the return of Christ. And so as John picks up on passages from Daniel and Zechariah and declares, "Look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him," so shall it be, amen, as the believers in the churches to whom John is writing, as they heard those words. I'm sure different people would have been affected by them in different ways. To the faithful Christian, oppressed and persecuted by the Roman emperor, I'm sure these words would have been spiritual tonic. They would have been thinking to themselves, yes, it would have given them hope. One day we will be vindicated. One day we will be released from the suffering that we're experiencing from Christ. One day we're going to find rest in a Savior who is coming to right all wrongs, who will wipe away every stain of sin from the world and every tear of sorrow from our eyes. Jesus is coming. So shall it be. Amen. But to the faithless Christian, to the one drifting and not really focused on his kingdom and serving him, the fact of the return of Christ, just like the fact of the return of my parents, I'm sure would have catapulted them into considering and reflecting on their lives and wondering whether their conduct and concern and commitment to Christ reflected his compassion and concern and commitment to them. I'm sure they would have thought to themselves, one day, the one who loves me and has freed me from my sins by his blood, one day he's going to appear in all of his glory. Can I confidently claim with good conscience that I have lived for him who has died for me? That's a question for all of us here this morning, isn't it? As we think about the return of Christ, if we're faithfully serving him, then it's a wonderful spiritual tonic full of joy and hope and glory. But if we're not, we think, are we really living lives worthy of the one who has called us and loved us and died for us? This week I had the privilege, I say privilege, it wasn't much of a privilege, to see two mildly recognisable sporting personalities, both in Dorridge. So if you want to see celebrities, Dorridge is clearly the place to be. One was Gabby Abon-Lahore, a former professional footballer for Aston Villa, and the other in the hairdressers was Ian Bell, a former England international cricketer. You wouldn't exactly call them celebrity royalty, would you? But they're significant enough for me to be impressed to tell you this morning that I saw them. But one day, we are going to see someone who is infinitely more impressive than even the most famous of celebrities. We are going to see the one who says at the end of Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." John says, every eye will see him. He says, people all over the world will mourn because of him as it dawns on them that the Christ that they have rejected is this King who has now come and is before them. Jesus is coming again. So crushed Christian, struggling, wondering whether you can faithfully serve the Lord anymore, what does God say to you this morning? Well, he says, keep going. Your King is coming. Just like Daniel's friends, when threatened with the furnace of hostility and hatred, what do you need to say? You need to say, we will remain faithful and we will pay whatever price such faithfulness costs. We will not bow to the idols and the images of society. We will declare Jesus Christ as Lord. And maybe this morning, complacent, coasting, compromised Christian, I'm sure none of us would want to assume those titles for ourselves, but as you look at your heart, you can see the drift this morning. What would God say to you? He would say, you have a Lord who loves you. You have a Saviour who died for you, a King before whom you will one day stand. And so awake from your sleep and correct your course and come back to Christ and invest in a kingdom that will last forever. And then finally, I haven't spoken evangelistically this morning, but if you're not a Christian, what would God say to you? He would say, be reconciled to me. Have your sins forgiven as you come and as you put your trust in Christ, the Christ who died for your peace and your pardon, who offers you now hope beyond death, a place in His kingdom, and who stands there with a smiling face and open arms to anyone who would run to Him, anyone who would surrender to Him, and to anyone who would say, you gladly gave your life for me. I now gladly give my life for you. Well, may God help us if we're crushed or complacent or compromising, to see a sovereign God who rules and reigns even when it doesn't seem like it. A loving Saviour who right now loves every single one of us and calls us to come to Himself. And a coming King who one day we will all stand before and give an account for the way that we have lived our lives.